The cost of discipleship then. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you probably heard of him, a German Lutheran pastor, theologian, and social activist who died at the hands of the Nazi regime, wrote a great book about discipleship. In it, he writes the following. Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. Cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap jack's wares. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sin, and the consolations of religion are thrown away at cut prices. Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. In contrast, Bonhoeffer affirms that costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. Costly grace is the kingly rule of Christ, his sovereign lordship, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him, just like his first disciples. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not consider his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. Good saying there from Bonhoeffer. Exposition then to our text. What is the cost of following Christ? Verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." From one of Spurgeon's sermons, we read the following. This is what Spurgeon has to say about this. "Our Lord Jesus was far too wise to pride himself upon the number of his converts. He cared rather for quality than quantity. He rejoiced over one sinner that repented, but 10,000 sinners who merely professed to have repented would have given him no joy whatsoever. His heart longed after the real. He loathed the counterfeit. He panted after the substance, and the shadow could not content him. His axe was laid to the root of the trees to cut down the fruitless. He was anxious to leave a living church like good seed corn in the land, as free as possible from all admixture. So in this particular instance, one might even think that he was repelling men after Dan, attracting them to his leadership. But indeed, he was doing nothing of the kind. He understood right well that men to be truly won must be won by truth, that the truest love is ever honest, and that the best disciple is not he who joins the class of the great master in a hurry, and then afterward discovers that the learning is not such as he expected. But one who comes groaning after just such knowledge as the teacher is prepared to give. Nothing is more harmful to a church than a large dilution with half-hearted members, and nothing more dangerous to the persons themselves than to allow them to put on an untrue profession. Therefore, did the master take most care at the time when that care was most needed, that none should follow him under false expectations, but should be made fully aware of what was meant by being his disciples, so that they should not say afterwards, "We have been misled. We have been charmed into a service which disappoints us." Unlike the enlisting sergeant who sets forth all the glories of military service in glowing colors in order to gain a recruit, the great captain of our salvation would have his followers take all things into consideration before they cast in their lot with him. It's a long quote from Spurgeon, but it is so true. So verse 25, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. Imagine the setting. And when we read the Gospels, we see this once and again. We see that as Jesus was feeding people and performing these miracles, the crowds started to gather around him. And more people came following him. And he turns to them and he addresses them. And what both Bonhoeffer and Spurgeon are telling us, especially Spurgeon, our Lord was not into the big numbers. Remember Gideon, the story of Gideon, where God instructs him to set up and build an army. And Gideon starts gathering the people and coming to God and saying, "Here is the army." And he says, "There are too many. We need less." Whoa. And thinning and thinning and thinning until the number was right. Our God and our Christ is not into the big numbers per se. He knows very well what a true disciple from a false is. So he's not impressed by seeing all these churches filled and stadiums filled with people going through the motions. And he doesn't want people to run into the church without counting the cost. That's why he's stressing the cost here. So the large crowds were following him, but he's not impressed at that. He's not pumped off as, "Look at me, look at all these people that are following me." He doesn't care about that. He cares about the true thing, the true regenerated heart, the true follower. So we read in verse 25b, and turning to them, he said, he addresses the crowd now. What is he saying to the crowd? Verse 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Imagine the setting again. That's a hard teaching, isn't it? Now, let's compare before we go into detail. I want you to compare this with Matthew 10. I'm going to read it from Matthew 10, verse 34, 39. And then we'll make the interpretation of what does he mean when he says we should hate our dearest? Matthew 10, 34 to 39. A very similar passage and concept. 10:34 then. "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth." Wow. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn," and then he quotes Micah, "a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So we have here in these words and in Luke 14 when he says that if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, what is Jesus talking about? Of course he's not talking about literal hatred. Jesus would never command us to hate anybody. That's not Christ. But when we read Matthew, we understand what he's saying. Well, it is the idea of priority, ranking in our lives. If we have any relationship, being your mother, your father, your sons, your daughters, any love whatsoever that has a higher priority or is more important to you than the love of Christ to Christ, he says, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus Christ wants for his followers to be the only and the most important and the most precious and the primary love in the life of the follower. That doesn't mean we won't love our wives, our spouses, our children. Of course we will love them. We won't hate them. We'll love them. But Christ comes first. This is what he's saying. If I don't come first into your life, you cannot be my disciple. Pretty much is what he's saying. He is the supreme value. It's the supreme value that Jesus should have in comparison to all other relationships in order to be a disciple. Christ, for a true disciple, is the number one love and relationship in his life. And when we read Matthew and he says that I haven't come to bring peace but a sword, what he's talking about here, of course, not a literal sword. A Christian will never go out with the sword and with violence. That's not the way of Christ. What he means is he's going to bring conflict into your life when you make a decision to follow him. It could be in your home. It's impressive that he says the members of your household will be your enemies. Now, we live in the West. That doesn't happen because we have this idea of tolerance in the Canadian society. But more and more, people out there are more vocal against Christians. And they don't restrain themselves to tell you to your face that they totally disgust you. Now, there's this brother in Christ, and Brother Stephen probably know him personally, Nabil Qureshi, right? A Muslim convert, second generation, and he wrote a book. He wrote a very fine book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. In this book, Nabil tells us his story. From when he was born and raised, he was born in Pakistan when he was small, and they came to the UK and then to the US. And he tells us he goes through his upbringing as a little boy, Muslim boy, and how he learned the Quran, and he learned the Hadith, and how their parents, and especially the mother and both, they were teaching him and bringing him in the Muslim faith. And suddenly, when he gets to college, he finds this dear friend, and slowly, with arguments, with truth, reasoning, he takes us to this process, he comes to Christ. But we see the struggle in the pages of this book. We see his struggle because he knows that if he makes the decision, if once he makes his faith public, he knows the cost is going to be brutal. He knows his relationship with his mom and dad are done. He knows he has to leave the house. He knows they will hate him probably for the rest of his life. So for him, counting the cost was very vivid. The members of his own household becoming, as it were, his enemies. And we read news of converted Muslims that are being even put to death by their parents. That's what Christ is saying. He came to bring division. Not purposely. That's not his objective. He wants everyone to repent and believe in him, of course. But he knows the reality. The reality is, even in your workplace, even at home, people hate you. They might not tell you to your face, but they're disgusted at you. When you write an email to your siblings, when I write an email to my sister or my cousins, I know they might reply like, oh yeah, thank you very much. But internally they're saying, this guy is just nuts. He's crazy and probably I dislike him because of what he's doing here. They accept you in the Christmas gathering. They talk to you, but they fear you because, okay, here comes this guy again. He's going to tell me again about Christ. And they don't want that. They hate you for that. They might not tell you. You're the radical guy. I remember a fellow at work. He said, "Oh, these fanatics who go every Sunday to school. I mean, to church. Sorry, every Sunday they go to church. Oh, wow, that's a fanatic for him. Imagine." So immediately he categorized. And he said, "Oh, sorry," because he knew I was. Oh, sorry. He kind of came to his senses. But in true honesty, they dislike us. So that is one cost. What Christ is saying here, if you're not ready to put me first, if you're not ready to even put me first even before your own life, you're not worthy to become my disciple, to be my follower. He's talking to the crowds as they're all following them. The crowds, you know, the full, imagine all this building all full, like all filled with people. And this is the first thing he tells them. He's not into numbers. He's not into quantity. He's into quality. So, disrupted relationships, of course, conflicts as a follower of Christ and our family, neighbors, co-workers. We all experience, I know, I'm very sure you, all of you experience that. In the past, you've done, in the present maybe, and in the future. And be not mistaken, it will increase. The hatred for the Christian will increase. It is there. It is there. It's kind of covered a little bit in the idea of freedom of speech and belief, but the government and the people around us are more and more in dislike to Christians, against Christians, more enmity against Christians. So that's a cost. That's a big cost. The question is, and what Christ is saying here, are you willing to endure the cost? That's why Bonhoeffer is saying, We're up to this point, and in his life, he lived in the Second World War time, and he resisted Hitler and the Nazis, even in a social way, which is, some people might argue if this is the right way to do things. But anyways, in his time, the Lutheran Church, who was a Lutheran, was all sold into what he calls cheap grace. He says, we're spreading the gospel, and we're not telling people what the cost is. We're justifying the sin, he's saying. He's saying, what does that mean? Well, that means you come to Christ, you make a profession of faith, and you keep living your life as before. That's cheap grace. You don't have to change. Remember, and pastor says it all the time, and it's fine. You come to Christ as you are. Yes, come to Christ as you are, but believe me, you cannot leave Christ as you are. You cannot continue living your life as you are. That's cheap grace. Look what he's telling you here. Look what he's telling us. A radical change in behavior, a radical change in your heart, in your sentiments, in your relationships, in your priorities, in your love, needs to happen for you to be a true disciple. And it's a cost. That's expensive and costly grace. That's what Bonhoeffer is saying. It's going to cost you everything. Salvation is free. But the cost that we have to pay when we come to Christ is big. You cannot be a nominal Christian and just carry on living your life as you were. If you have the true regeneration, even the Holy Spirit will not let you do it. Your conscience will not let you do it. But you need to know, If you're seeking Christ, there's a huge cost to pay. That's what Christ is saying here. Spurgeon then, have not some of you, dear friends, met with cases in which the same difficulty has arisen? He's talking about relationships. You must either do a wrong to Christ and to his people, Christ and the church, or else you must appear to be hard and unkind towards some relative or friend. Well, you cannot be Christ's disciple if you hesitate a minute about what attitude you should adopt. Brothers, sisters, wife, children, father, mother must never be allowed for a moment to be put in comparison with Christ. See what he's saying? There might be a time, and perhaps you've experienced this already, when you are in a situation when you're confronted with a dear one that is not a follower of Christ and ask you to do something that is against Scripture and that is against Christ. And then you have to decide. And Spurgeon is saying, if you hesitate for a minute where your allegiance is, you cannot be a disciple. You're confronted with a situation where somebody's telling you to do or declare or sign or make an agreement. It could be a business deal. It could be cheating on an exam. It could be cheating on something at work that goes against Christ and his word. You cannot hesitate for a moment what you have to do. You cannot dishonor Christ and his church. So there will be a cost. What's the cost? Well, you might lose that relationship. There goes the relationship. You get a phone call from a family member and tells you never ever again to talk to their children because you're bringing the gospel to them and they hate you for that. Who are you to be doing this? Who are you? We know you. We know you. We know what kind of man you are. Why are you telling us these things? Never talk to them again. Boom. Destroyed relationship. Gone. Work. Same thing. You might lose your job. Somebody asks you to steal money, to sign here, you know, co-sign this check, do something. It's against Christ. You don't do it. You lose your job. Done. Never hesitate. That is the cost of the true disciple. Christ comes first. Verse 27. And here he presses even more. You think that's it? No, it's not all, he says. Verse 27. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Wow. Martin Hengel wrote a book titled Crucifixion, In the Ancient World and the Folly of the Message of the Cross. This is arguably the best book on the topic. If you want to learn about historical background of the hideous act of crucifixion, this is the book. In it, he analyzes the historical accounts and records regarding the act of crucifixion. He describes the different cultures, times, and styles of this awful practice. Regarding the Roman practice, which is that's the context for Christ and the one he suffered, the Roman type of crucifixion, he writes, we have very few detailed descriptions of this practice, and they come only from Roman times. The passion narratives in the Gospels are, in fact, the most detailed of all. No ancient writer wanted to dwell too long on this cruel procedure. He looks at history. He doesn't find a lot of records on it. The most detailed ones are the ones he finds in the New Testament. It was a cruel procedure. Even in the Roman Empire, where there might be said to be some kind of norm, in quotes, for the method of the execution, it included a flogging beforehand. We find that in the cross of Christ. He was flogged before he was crucified. And the victim often carried the beam to the place of execution. This is exactly what Christ is talking about. The beam, they had to carry the beam, not the whole cross. We have this idea of the whole cross. They only carried the beam, the horizontal beam. There are some depictions that the person to be crucified was kind of tied like in a joke to the beam, and he had to carry the beam. That's more accurate. So he had to carry his own beam to the place where he was nailed to it with outstretched arms, raised up and seated on a small wooden peg. The form of execution would vary considerably. Crucifixion was a punishment in which the caprice and sadism of the executioners were given full rein. When you read the account, the Roman soldiers were having fun. Were having so much fun that they wanted to play with the corpses, with the people crucified. So they will crucify them in different forms, in different sections, directions. Do things with, play with them. Sadism. This is the place where the people were delivering all their sadistic nature and playing with this horrific execution and method of torture and death. It was like the Colosseum, you know. It was this spectacle, gored spectacle, and people looking at it, and these guys as they were playing with the victims in different forms. A lengthy process of dying, it was a lengthy, very lengthy process of dying, is no longer worthy of the name of life, Hengel writes. Here is a description of the gradual expiry of the victim of crucifixion, which is unique in ancient literature. Can anyone be found who would prefer wasting away in pain, dying limb by limb? Or letting out his life drop by drop rather than expiring once for all? There are worse things than death. Of course, we know about eternal damnation and hell. That's the worst ever is. But if you're about to die, you would rather die fast and not suffer. But these guys wanted you to live the longest while they were torturing you. Can any man be found willing to be fastened to the accursed tree, long sickly, already deformed, swelling with ugly, bloodied shoulders and chest, and drawing the breath of life amid long drawn out agony? He would have many excuses for dying even before mounting the cross. When Christ calls a man, says Bonhoeffer, he bids him come and die. This is what Christ is saying. Verse 27. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Are you willing to die for Christ? He's not talking spiritually. He's talking cross, a real wooden beam attached to your arms. Are you willing to die for Christ? That's the biggest price to pay, is it not? For some people, as Bonhoeffer, he was hanged for his faith. The ultimate privilege, as he writes, is to become a martyr for Christ. Our dear brothers and sisters who are being executed by the horrific terrorist, the Islamic State, beheaded. They're giving their life for Christ. That is true discipleship. They're not denying Christ when the time comes. The cost of following Christ is very high. Are you willing to die for Christ? It's a horrible death. It's not an easy death. It's not a quick death. The death on the cross. Now, if it doesn't come literally to us, let's say we don't have that privilege to be martyrs for him, then we're destined to live a life of suffering and rejection. Now, this is so, when I was reading Bonhoeffer take on him, on the cross, on Christ, we like to think and we emphasize, and it's okay, the suffering of Christ at the cross. He was the suffering Messiah. But Bonhoeffer makes a very important point here. He says, okay, he was not only suffering, or he not only suffered, or he was not only the suffering Messiah, he also was and is the rejected Messiah. He was rejected by his own people. Because he says, and he's right, he could have been the suffering Messiah, the suffering servant of God. And if people would embrace him, he would still be okay. We do that. For us who have been granted that our eyes are open and we see the value in him and the need for him, we accept him. But his people, he came to his own. He came to his own flesh and blood, Israelites, the Jews. But them, they rejected him. And they still reject him to this day. The Jewish, who were devout Jewish, they're still waiting for Messiah. They rejected Christ. The rejected, suffering Messiah. So that is the life for a disciple of Christ. Suffering and rejection. Don't we all suffer rejection once in a while? You're talking to a person at the bus, and they shake their heads and they say, just move away. You know, I reject you. I reject you as a person. I reject you as a human being because you're one of those fanatics who go to church every Sunday. You know, go away. I reject you because you're coming here to have lunch with us at work, and you know what? You're not having a drink with us, or you only have one beer. What's wrong with you? You're nuts. And they reject you. They don't want to be with you. They don't want to spend time with you. That's the life of the disciple. That's why it's beautiful to be here in the church, because we are a congregation of rejected people. Think about it. We're rejected to the world. We're despised by the world, but we're loved by Christ. So he's not impressed, and he doesn't want to see numbers flocking to him. He wants to see the true thing, the true disciple bearing fruit for him, willing to give our lives for him. Literally, if it comes to that, but every day denying ourselves and making him the treasure of our life. And when the time comes, when we're set up in a situation where we need to make a decision, Christ or something else, work, school, relationships, Christ comes first. We will be rejected, yes. And even Christ said, when you lose all your family, what did he say? He told them, I'm going to give you more family. I'm going to give you another mother. I'm going to give you all the brothers and sisters. He was talking about the church. It's not so important that we love one another. Because when we go out there, we're suffering. We're suffering out there. We're being rejected. If you're a true follower of Christ, you are being rejected in your workplace, in your neighborhood, and perhaps even inside your family. So that's so important that we love one another, because these relationships should take care of those other relationships. Counting the cost then, rejection then. 28:33. Now here comes Christ, and he's going to make some illustrations of it. 28-33. We'll read both illustrations quickly. 28. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. First illustration then. Wow. Is it not true? I remember in Mexico we had this huge building. They call it the World Trade Center in Mexico City. Man, I mean, it was probably a third of the real World Trade Center, but it was going to be a hotel. This is years ago. And he couldn't finish it. He couldn't finish it. It was just there standing for years unfinished. And people knew the name of the fellow man who wanted to build this hotel and couldn't finish it. He was a laughing stock, you know. When you see things that it's an unfinished project, people laugh at that person. He couldn't finish the work. That's what Christ is saying here. So you count the cost. Here's the cost. He's talking to the multitude. Here's the cost. It's a huge cost. Are you willing to pay it? He says. So before you even follow me and keep following me, he's talking to the crowds, count the cost. If you're willing to consider the cost and see if you're able and you're willing to finish it. It's like saying, don't even pretend, don't even begin to try to be my disciple if you're not ready to go the whole way. If you're not ready to go the full way, just turn around and go back to your life. Go back to your life. It's easy. It might be even better for you that if you're just lukewarm and you're undecided. There's probably more hope. I would say there is more hope for a person who has totally rejected Christ and is living outside like the prodigal son than someone who is kind of wishy-washy and just warming the bench and made a profession but is not truly a disciple. Because the risk there is you might believe you are in. And that's the risk. So it's important to examine ourselves. Are we truly a disciple? It's talking to us here. Count the cost. Then he has another example here, another illustration. Verse 31. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. And again, he brackets the teaching. So he has this king. He has an army of 10,000. Here comes another king, and he's going to attack him with twice the army power. Count the cost. If it's an intelligent king, he'll realize, I cannot win. Let's go and make peace terms before he even comes here. So he counts the cost. So that's what he's saying. You should count the cost. And then again he says, when he brackets here, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. So when you read that book by Nabil, he's counting the cost. He knows. He's counting and says, okay, if I make a profession of Christ, and if I go and tell my mother and my father, this is what's going to happen. They will hate me forever. I will break their hearts. He says, I know I'm going to break their hearts. And the relationship, it's done. Yes, he might think, perhaps later on they can come to faith. But the cost is true and it's going to happen. He cannot trust or presume better that Christ is going to convert those relationships to him. So he counts the cost and knowingly he goes into it. And he relates to us how those relationships are broken when he decides. But he never wonders and he never says, oh, he never repents and says, I should have not done it. No. Never. A true disciple is willing to take that cost. He counts the cost and he goes for it. Because the price is, the what you're getting, of course, is of great superiority. And that's the following question. Before we tackle the worthiness of this, look at this passage too. On the same book of Luke, verse 9, Luke 9, 57. 57:62, a parallel passage well known. Luke 9:57-62. We have here the three would-be disciples. We have an action here, an interchange with Christ and some would-be disciples. 57. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. That sounds like amazing, you know, nice. Jesus would say, yes, I have another one. No, Jesus replied, well, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. A cost. Another one said to him, he said to another one, follow me. Now Christ initiates, and I think that's the way it should be. He initiates, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Three would-be disciples here. They're not willing to pay the cost. The first one comes to him without the invitation. The Lord has to call you. He is the one who does the regeneration. The second one, he wants to go and bury his father. He has something before. He has something of highest priority than following Christ. Bury the father. I mean, that's not a bad argument. But Christ wouldn't take that because he wants the priority and to supremacy in his life. And the second one, he wants to go and say goodbye to the family. And this verse 62 is very good, and it only applies to the missionary. You know, it doesn't only apply to the pastor, to the would-be pastor or missionary. It applies to all of us. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. This is for everyone, every would-be disciple. This is one of the costs, he says. If you're willing and you're coming to me and you want to be my disciple, you're going to come and work in the kingdom of God. When you put your hand in that plow and start working on it, if you look back and if you covet what you had before and if you miss what you had before, you cannot work in the kingdom of God. It's exactly what's happening to the Israelites in Exodus that pastor is telling us. What did they want to go? Go back to Egypt. All the time, every single problem, what do they told Moses? Why are we here? We want to go back to Egypt. We miss this. We miss that. We miss Egypt. They're not worthy to be workers of the kingdom of God. So if the would-be disciple is here, says, oh, you know what? I miss that relationship. I would really want it to be there instead of here. I would rather be with my buddies. I would rather be, et cetera, et cetera. Would be. If you look back, you cannot be a disciple of Christ. You're not a disciple of Christ if that's happening to you. So reconsider. Count the cost. Count the cost. That's what Christ is saying. Now, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Is it worth it to leave everything behind? Is it worth it to put your life at the stake? Is it worth it to carry your cross? And no, the cross is not my mother-in-law. My cross is not, you know, it's not my teacher, it's not my sister, it's not this, it's not that. No, the cross is the cross. The cross is an instrument of death. The cross is an instrument of suffering, of rejection. He's very clear here. So is it worth it? Well, you can answer in your heads, in your brains internally. Is it worth it to leave everything behind? Let's look at what happened to Paul, just quickly as we close. Paul, Saul here, and then Paul. Saul, Acts 9, verse 13. Was it worth it for Paul? Is it worth it for us? Was it worth it for me to leave everything behind? To have relationships that I can no longer talk to? To have people who hate me? To have people who despise me? Who are groups that don't want to hang out with me? Or desires of my heart that I wanted to do or want to do, and I can't now because I'm a follower of Christ. Is it worth it? Acts 9:13-16. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. This is just happening after the road to Damascus for Saul, where he sees Christ, and he's blinded. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. Now, don't read 16 and think about Joel Osteen or one of those fancy speakers that fill stadiums, okay? What would you expecting to read after that? Here's my chosen instrument. Hold on. Don't despise him. Here's my chosen instrument. I'm going to make him successful. I'm going to make him rich. I'm going to make him a name that everybody in the world will want to hear from him. You know? He's going to go around the world speaking in conferences. He's going to have a school of followers so big, you know? It's like this guru. He's going to be so successful. He's going to have his own t-shirts, you know? His own line of clothing. He's going to be so cool. Whoa. You would expect that. The church and the message that we have today from coming from the prosperity gospel and from Oprah and from Olsteen and Creflo Dollar will be, this guy is going to be so successful. He's going to be, you know, dollars are going to come out of his pants like this. He's going to touch and, like Midas, just turn everything into gold because he's my chosen instrument. Is that what he says? What does he say? 16. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Wait a minute. Whoa. My chosen instrument, I'm going to show him how much he's going to suffer for my name. He's going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. His own people were going to try to kill him. He's going to be persecuted. No one is going to follow him. And when he dies, he's going to die alone like a dog. In a prison, zero friends around him. Whoa. That's the way of the cross. Now, is it worth it? Was it worth it for Paul? Let's read from his lips. Philippians 3, 1 to 11. Philippians 3, 1 to 11. And this is a very familiar passage for you and a glorious passage. Philippians 3, 1 to 11. We're almost done. This is the last passage that I want us to look. 3, 1 to 11. Here's Paul saying, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Now listen to this. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. Okay. He's saying you're really impressed about these people. You're really impressed about these Judaizers because they come with their titles. They come with all these credentials. He says, okay, let me tell you, if you're really impressed by that, I myself have reasons for such confidence. Look, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. He's saying, if you want to put confidence on that, I have better credential than all these guys, you know? Saul was advancing so fast, he would have been the high priest. No doubt about it. Knowledge, connections, teachers, bloodline, everything. He had everything going on for him. Verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, he says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. All things. And this is what Christ is saying. If you want to be my disciple, you need to lose all things, he says. All things have a second, third, fourth, and nth priority under me. This is what Christ wants. He wants to be the number one priority in our lives. Nothing comes between us and Christ. Never. So Paul is saying, I've lost all things. I consider them, what's more, I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Refuse, garbage. I consider them the worst thing that you can imagine compared to Christ, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. From God, by faith. And I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings and rejection. It is a great privilege to share in the sufferings and rejections of Christ. Every time we're being rejected, every time we have to suffer in the name of Christ and for the name of Christ, we have a great privilege to share in the sufferings of Christ. It's a great privilege. Becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the death. So is it worth it? Yes. Yes, and yes, and yes. We'll close with Bonhoeffer. He's done very, very good. The justification on the sinner in the world, which is what the scripture teaches, the justification of the sinner degenerated into the justification of sin and the world. Costly grace was turned into cheap grace without discipleship. Cheap grace is coming to Christ and not being His disciple. Is there such a thing? You're not truly a follower of Christ if you're not, His disciple. Without discipleship, the Christian life comes to mean nothing more than living in the world and as the world, in being no different from the world. In fact, in being prohibited from being different from the world for the sake of grace. The result of it all is that my only duty as a Christian, you see, when you're following cheap grace, my only duty as a Christian is to leave the world for an hour or so on a Sunday morning and go to church to be assured that my sins are all forgiven. I need no longer try to follow Christ for cheap grace, the bitterest foe of discipleship, which true discipleship most loathe and detest, has freed me from that. We cannot continue living like we lived before. We cannot and we should not live like the world lives. You cannot be a disciple of Christ and have no distinct. If no one out there hates you for Christ, if no one out there rejects you for your beliefs, there's something wrong with you. Examine yourself. There's no way you're a true disciple of Christ and people do not reject you because of that. Because they rejected Christ, they will reject you if you're a follower of Christ. Now Spurgeon, the concluding remarks, we'll leave the words to Spurgeon there. The words of the text lay the axe to the root. You see what Christ is saying? Here's the multitudes. He is coming with the axe. And are sweeping to the last degree. Oh, count then the cost. And if any of you have taken up a religion which costs you nothing, put it down and flee from it. For it will be your curse and your ruin. Is there any getting to heaven without this cost? No. But may we not be Christians without these sacrifices? You may be counterfeits. You may be hypocrites. You may be relatives of Judas. But you cannot be real Christians. This cost is unavoidable. It cannot be diminished one single bit. God grant we may be enabled to submit to it. So count the cost. If you're not still in Christ, come to Him. But it's not cheap grace. And if we are in Christ, remember the cost. Remember what we signed up for. When persecution, when rejection with suffering comes, consider it a blessing. And when relationships are falling apart, come to the church. And let's all love one another and replace those relationships. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace, your costly grace, O Lord. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, for your word, O Lord, for the clarity and simplicity in the way that Christ talked to the crowds, O Lord, and laying from different texts the cost of following our Lord. Help us, God, through your Spirit, as you have granted us faith and repentance. Energize us or empower us, O Lord, to live lives that are pleasing to you, that obey your word, to be obedient, to put our trust and obedience in you, to follow and read your word diligently, and be prepared, O Lord, as we continue and as we will face rejection and suffering and persecution. And help us, O Lord, through the Spirit to be joyful in this, to consider a great blessing to be suffering servants, to be little Christians, and to somehow be able to share in the great suffering of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that if today amongst us is if anybody that don't know you personally, that, O Lord, they might consider the cost and come to Christ and see that it is worth it, that they might see in us the preciousness and supremacy that your Son means to us, even to the point of crucifixion, death, denying ourselves, and following you. In Christ we pray. Amen.